Well, we recently finished a study of the qualifications of elder leadership from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, and we're going to continue with the very next verses. These next verses are related to that leadership issue, and they define a threat that faces the church. Not a threat from the leaders, but a threat that makes the leaders even more important, or that demonstrates the importance of godly leadership. Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Scripture says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth." As I said, these verses define a threat that faces you and the church. And the threat is that there are many people who are rebellious against God, who are filled with empty talk, and who carefully and intentionally seek to deceive others as to what God requires of them. And these people are on a mission to destroy you. And many of them come into churches on their mission. Now, there's also a response to the threat that is called for in this text, but we need to be sure that we're clear on the threat first, and so I want to take a moment with that. It's a point that many people would argue. Many people would say, "Oh, no, no, it's not a big deal. There's no such threat. You are being ridiculous." So first, let's look carefully at the Bible's assessment of this threat. Verse 10 says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." Now, there is a problem. There is a threat. And the problem is a people problem. This is not something that is unrelated to people. This is intimately associated with people. And the problem is there are many rebellious men. Now, the word "are" there, "there are many," is from the Greek verb for to be, just like in English, same kind of verb. But the tense of that verb indicates continuing action. Literally, you could put this very accurately, you could put this, there continually exist many rebellious men. There continually exist many who are of this particular character that the verse describes, rebellious men. Your version may say unruly men. This is a reference to people who seek to operate independent of any and all authority. They're unruly in the sense that they will have no one to rule over them, not even God. They cannot bear to be brought into subjection even to God. They can't stand to have to obey. They will not submit their wills or opinions to a holy God. They'll have no rule over themselves, not even from their Creator. Now, being independent is fine for a while, if it leads you to take responsibility for your actions, to be diligent, to seek to do all things as unto the Lord, then that kind of independence is good. But please stop short of trying to be independent of God. Stop short of trying to be independent of all authority, even those that God has set up in the world. But that's what's wrapped up in that term rebellious or unruly. People who are seeking to be outside God's authority and who will not submit to the authorities on earth that God has set up. That's true within the government. That's true within the church. They don't want any authority. People who are rebellious, unruly. The text also says that they are empty talkers. They avoid the fruitful things in order to occupy themselves with what is useless and empty. They're constantly consumed with every subtle nuance of the empty. I had some professors like that in my lifetime. Why use a sentence when a paragraph will do? With endless speculations regarding things that does not matter, that do not matter. Now, empty talkers may bluster to give the appearance of convictions or content. They may entertain to keep you from wandering out the door, but ultimately they have nothing helpful to say, and they keep on talking anyway. These are the fluff and bluster preachers of the world, those who rely on innuendo and symbolism. They're focused on one real purpose, and that's defined in this text as well. They're vain talkers, it says, and they are deceivers. Rather than talk of something fruitful from the truth, from God's word, they use their empty words to hide their deception. Rather than finding something meaningful to say, they intentionally avoid the meaningful in order to set a trap for you, to be more effective in their deceit. We need to understand that these people that are described in verse 10 are not neutral. It's not that they're lacking in intelligence so that they're not capable of incorporating meaningful content into what they are trying to say. It is that they don't want to. They are intentionally avoiding that content because it doesn't suit the purpose of deceiving you. They mislead people by their many words. They take people astray. Now, the example that Paul uses in the text is that of the circumcision. This was a particular group of false teachers who wanted to take the early church back into Judaism. They wanted to add the symbols and the shadowy rituals of Judaism, which had a purpose before Christ, but they wanted to take the church back into that stuff and say that not only do you need to believe in Jesus, but you need this too. And the combination of the two will get you to heaven, but you can't get to heaven with Jesus alone. You need this too. They focused on the symbolic and the external and on what people could accomplish for themselves. And this particular group, their arguments tended to center around this outward physical mark of circumcision as a Jewish rite. They tried to lead people to ultimately reject the gospel in favor of symbols, that being the main symbol they were concerned about. Basically, guys, they were saying, you can't get to heaven unless you have this surgery first. That's the way to heaven. This Jesus stuff just helps, but you got to do this or you're not going. So it's not that it was a small issue. It is that they were categorically rejecting the gospel in favor of something that any person could do or could have done for them without any spiritual impact whatsoever. It was a flat-out rejection of the gospel. Now, there are still a few people around that you might call Judaizers who are still trying to take the church back into Judaism, but only a few, and most of them are not bothering us. So the particular details of the false gospel may have changed, but the essence of it has not. The nature of a false gospel has not changed. There are still many empty-talking deceivers who are trying to take you away from the true gospel and into some human substitute. They might not be trying to take you back into Judaism, but they're still trying to deceive you. They're still vain talkers who will not submit to God and who want to control your life and who want to get you to quit believing the gospel and put your hope in something you can do apart from God or any other person could do apart from God. That's the nature of the threat. False teachers intent on deceiving you. And they're still out there. And the text says there continually exist many of them. That simple fact presents you with a problem. These unruly men, these vain-talking, empty-talking, deceiving, false teachers are a danger to you personally. And they're aggressively dangerous. Some dangers are passive in nature. Like if there was a bottle broken on the sidewalk. It's dangerous if you step on it, but it's just laying there. It's not dangerous unless you're on the sidewalk. It's not dangerous unless you don't see it and are careless enough to step on it with bare feet, then it's dangerous. It'll hurt you if you do certain things, but it can't take any action to hurt you. It's just there. That's passive danger. These guys aren't like that. Some dangers are active, but only on certain terms, like a vicious dog who's on the other side of a fence. It's dangerous, but it can't get to you because of the fence. So as long as you don't go into its territory, it can't hurt you, even though it is dangerous. Stay on your side of the fence. Be glad it's a high fence. You're okay. These unruly people who are deceiving other people with this endless parade of empty words are not passive like the glass lying on the sidewalk. And they're not active only if you go to them, like the vicious dog on the other side of the fence. These people are dangerous to you personally because they're actively seeking to harm you on your turf. They're coming to you. There's no fence. Verse 11 says that they were upsetting whole families. And the word in the Greek there is much stronger than our normal use of the word upsetting. It means to overturn, overthrow, or destroy. Upsetting as in turning upside down so that everything falls out and is ruined. Not upsetting so that, you know, I don't feel very happy about this. Destroying whole households. Entire families of God's people were being destroyed because evil men were teaching what it is not right to teach. Well, that is exactly the case today. Every evil thing that the sinful heart longs to justify will be justified to you by some fool who is speaking in the name of God. Or pretends to be. There is no sin that I can think of that I could not also find somebody who called himself a spiritual leader or a pastor to back me up on and say it's okay. Don't worry about that. God understands. If you were facing the temptation of adultery or fornication, you would not have to look long to find some fool to tell you God wants you to be happy. It's okay. God understands your feelings and He wants you to be happy, as though His interest in your happiness exceeded His interest in your holiness or His own. And as though the way to happiness were sin. But I've heard those exact words related to those exact sins. God wants me to be happy. Therefore, it's okay. What if you struggle with greed? You won't have to look long to find somebody to tell you how much God wants you to be rich. We got something in the mail this week telling us that, isn't it? Send your seed faith gift and you'll be rich. They're appealing to your sin to get you to indulge your greed, hoping that they can ride the coattails and tap some of that money for themselves. And they'll tell you, God wants this. What if you haven't learned to control your temper? Well, never mind those verses about in your anger, do not sin. Forget that. You're manic depressive. It's not your fault. It's a syndrome. It's a disorder. What if you've never learned to discipline yourself and focus your attention on something that you didn't particularly want to do right then? Well, don't work on that, for heaven's sakes. You're ADD. It's a disorder. God made you that way. You can't help it. Don't even think about trying to change it. It's a disease. Never mind the verse that says the plans of the diligent are made fat, but the sluggard craves and gets nothing. Doesn't apply to your disorder. Or maybe you're bipolar or manic depressive, and on and on and on it goes. There is now a syndrome or a disorder to countermand every command of Scripture. And some fool out there telling you in the name of God that it's all right, it's not your fault. I'm just waiting to see which church is first to come up with a doctrine recovery support group. It's everywhere. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church. False teachers running rampant and lives are being destroyed. Families are being overthrown. there continually exist many deceivers. And if you buy the empty talk, you will come to indulge your sinful tendencies until your household is overthrown and destroyed by these false teachers. That's the danger. That is the threat that faces every Christian in the church. It's real. It is not passive. All around you are empty talkers and deceivers continually trying to bend your mind away from the truth of Scripture toward the errors that they proclaim in the name of God. Continually trying to get you to buy in to false theology, fluff-filled foolishness that has an appearance of wisdom on a human level. The truth is, you're constantly under attack. Now, this text makes clear that the threat that you face is contained in the content of the false teaching. It's a people problem, but it's coming to you in the content of what they say. That's the point, the content. The word for teaching in verse 11 is the exact same word that is always used for teaching. It's used for all of the good teaching that's described in the Bible. It's just the same word, just like in English. We say teaching, and it can mean excellent teaching or erroneous teaching. It can mean false teaching or righteous truth being taught. It's just the word teaching. It can be either one. Good or bad, right or wrong. The thing that distinguishes, though, the false teaching from the truth, the good teaching from the bad teaching, is the content. Sometimes people want to make a big deal about the act itself. I'm a teacher. Or they want to make a big deal about the style and the technique. And you see this in the things that come in the mail from churches. His preaching is short, easy to listen to, uplifting, and humorous. Yeah, but is it true? Or is he one of these liars trying to deceive me? Oh, let's not even talk about that. Let's just agree to love Jesus. It's not about the act of teaching. It's about the content. It's not about the style or the length of the sermon. It's about the content. Is it biblically sound? Because if it isn't, you're dealing with a problem. And most likely, you're dealing with a rebellious, vain-talking deceiver who is out to destroy your whole family if you'll just buy into what he's saying. These many deceivers are constantly seeking you out, trying to bend your mind to their way of seeing things, subtly trying to make you buy into the empty and useless as though it were a fitting substitute for God's truth. The Bible continually warns us of these false teachers. They're dangerous enough to warrant many warnings. They're through and through the Scriptures. Jude calls them hidden reefs in your love feasts. Just below the surface, you can't see them, but they're there, even in your most intimate gatherings, your most blessed times together with the Lord. They're there, hidden reefs, dangerous, all the more so because they're subtle. The damage from a hidden reef can sink your ship. You're on it before you see it. Paul warns of the Colossians of the same kind of subtle heresies. In chapter 2, verse 23 of Colossians, he says, "These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Well, this text in Titus is another of those kind of warnings. And this one is here in the context of who you're going to have as your leaders in the church. Paul is using this warning to seal up for Titus the importance of Titus appointing the right men to spiritual leadership. In verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 give us the qualifications. There are character issues and skill issues. And then, immediately after those qualifications, comes the warning. The reason that you need to be so careful, it says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers." It's critically important that the right men be appointed to spiritual leadership because these rebellious, vain, talking deceivers are a threat to the church. And the text says they must be silenced. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are destroying whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Now, this is the solution to the problem. This is the way to deal with the threat. It says they must be silenced. So Titus is warned to carefully select the spiritual leaders so that he'll have the right men who have a high enough view of the truth and enough backbone and character to say what has to be said, to silence the false teachers. And you may be thinking, well, how in the world could you ever make them be quiet? They're in abject rebellion against God. They're intentionally deceiving. They're seeking to destroy whole families. The way they're going to do it is with the content of their teaching. Why would they stop just because you want them to? How can they be silenced? Yeah, they must be, but how can they be? Are they just going to hush? Well, they might. You know, godly leaders in the church can deny false teachers a platform. That would be the first step, and that would silence a lot of it. No, you can't teach here. No. We're not going to let the nominating committee appoint you. You can't teach. We decide who can teach, and you can't. You can put false teachers to shame if you're qualified, if you can do what verse 9 says, able to instruct in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. You refute the false teaching from the Scripture. Many of them will fall silent before the truth because you've taken away all their arguments. And if they will not adjust to the Scripture, you have to specifically point them out as false teachers. You have to have men who are willing to warn and name names, as Paul did. Watch out for so-and-so. He betrayed me. God will take care of him. I've turned him over to Satan. You refute their lies with the truth. And if they will not adjust, you point them out. You need leaders who are committed enough to do that. And you may have to deny the false teacher access to the church at all through biblical church discipline. You'd silence them in the church if they weren't in the church. And if nothing else works, that's what you have to do. I remember talking with a friend of mine down on the south side about a church discipline issue. And I said, well, what would you do if they kept coming back? And he said, well, if they keep coming back to ours, we tell them that they're welcome to come, but we're going to put an elder with them the whole time they're there. They're going to sit beside an elder if they want to be here. And they can continue to come as long as they don't cause any trouble or try to continue to tell anybody these errors. They can listen. We want them to listen, but they're going to be guarded by this elder the whole time. I said, and if that doesn't work, he said, call the other minister, which you get from Romans. You know, the government does not possess the sword for nothing, but is a minister of God. 911, we have a trespasser. Would you send the sheriff by? You need leaders who have the backbone to do that for your protection. You got to have a guy that's willing, and a group of guys that are willing to do whatever they have to do to protect you in a godly fashion. You can't come here anymore until you repent. That sometimes has to be done. They can be silenced, and they must be silenced. Whole families are at stake. So you got to have leaders who will name names, stand for the truth, and follow through. I notice there are a lot of Christians who don't mind you saying whatever. Go ahead, preacher. Preach. Just don't expect us to do it. You got to have men who will follow through, even to the point of putting someone out. And if they will not stop, pushing heresies in God's church. Now, to drive this point home, Paul gives an example of a pagan poet who lived hundreds of years before this was written. I think it was quite a few years. Verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, the guy he's quoting was a Cretan. He was a sort of a quasi-spiritual leader poet guy who was pretty famous. And being from Crete, I guess it stuck in Paul's mind that he would say, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then in verse 13, Paul verifies the ancient poet's assessment of the situation. Now, you got to remember, Paul was so sweet to people. He's he just oozed love. Read the book of Philippians. I mean, the guy was downright mushy, overlooking problems. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same thing in the Lord. And you brothers, help them. I mean, he dealt with stuff, but he just loved them. He was always so kind. And here in verse 13, he says, this testimony is true. Taken in the context of Paul's general attitude, that is quite an indictment of an entire nation. This testimony is true. You know, there's a temptation to say, when you come into this threat in the church and the firmness that may be required in response, there's a temptation to say, oh, it isn't that bad. I mean, whenever you see this kind of conflict, there are always people who are calling for less drastic measures. Remember how the United Nations acted before we went to Iraq? I've seen hundreds of people act that way in church. Now listen, we just need more time to deal with this. We need more time not to deal with it, is what they mean. Less drastic measures. That's what we need. Less drastic. Let's don't get carried away here. Now, don't be so headstrong, preacher. I mean, come on now. Let's calm down. It isn't that bad. Surely we can work out all of this without so much tension and without such action. Maybe we need a consensus first. Paul short-circuits that objection in Titus with this example. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. He's saying, Titus, it's that bad. The world even knows it's that bad. One of their own poets said this. They know. Please, please, for heaven's sakes, do not be naive in the church and say it's not that bad. It's that bad. These evil teachers must be silenced. The solution is to have godly leadership who will put them to silence in the church and who will continually instruct you in sound doctrine so that you'll know the difference and appreciate the protection. Oh, there's a great temptation, though, to go easy on false teaching. After all, I mean, aren't we supposed to love one another? And these false teachers need the gospel, right? I mean, they need to be in church and hear the truth, right? Besides, we're going to see them around town. I mean, it might be a little awkward if we call them false teachers and then I see them at the grocery store tomorrow. And if we put them out of the church, oh my goodness. Can't we just agree to love Jesus? Just keep on loving Jesus? And does it really matter if they want us to be circumcised? I mean, we don't have to listen. We know it's just symbolic, so it's okay, right? We can just ignore them when they talk about that. We know that's not right. That's the temptation, and it's a significant factor in our dealings with those who are in rebellion against God. We want to be soft when God says don't be soft, and we want to be tough when we ought to be kind. We just kind of get it wrong all the time if we're in the flesh. But we want to be soft on error because it's easier to be soft. It's more popular to be soft. And then when whole households are destroyed, enough time will have passed for us to say to ourselves, well, it's not related to our acquiescence to the false teachers. I mean, that family, after all, they've been in trouble for years. Surely there's some other reason for it. It can't be because we were unfaithful. And after all, that's been months ago since we knuckled under to the false teacher. Surely it couldn't have been that. So the warning gets very specific in verse 13. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Many Christians do not have room in their theology for the word reprove. Reprove them severely causes the fuses to blow. But that's what it says. Now, it doesn't mean to be harsh or hateful. I want to be clear on that. It does mean, though, to be vigorous. Severe doesn't mean I hate you. It means I'm staying on this till it's solved. I am going to vigorously deal with this problem. You expose their error, you bring it to light, you point out what's wrong and call them to embrace what is right. You correct them and you do it vigorously. Sometimes you have to be abrupt and severe, but never hateful. You need the appropriate tenacity to follow through on the threat, and that's what this severely is talking about. And just to prove it to you, look at the goal. Verse 13 again. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So your goal in this vigorous reproof, in this vigorously challenging error in the church, is so that they can be healthy in the faith. It's not because you hate them, it's because you love them. It's so that they won't be fooled by the myths and by the man-centered religion that would turn them away from the truth. You do this with these goals in mind, but you do it. And by the way, don't let anyone rewrite those motivations for you or intimidate you when they try to rewrite them. Don't waver because a person who is in rebellion against God accuses you of being hateful for not being in rebellion against God. Think about a guilty murderer railing against the judge and the policeman and the investigators and the jury who all served in the justice system, the prosecutor, railing against him and never dealing with the fact that he took a human life. And he says, well, those police officers were so bad and that prosecutor is so bad and that judge is so bad and that jury is so bad. And what he's wanting you to do is say, well, you know, he only killed one person. It's not like he murdered 30 or 40 people. I mean, can't we just let this slide? I mean, don't we just need to get along? You wouldn't let him redefine the argument by saying, well, those people are bad. Well, geez, so far none of them have been convicted of murder. In the same way, the guilty false teacher and his allies are going to rail against you and the God you serve if you have the nerve to reprove them severely. Don't be intimidated by something a deceiver says. They're going to say you're hateful, they're going to say you're a hypocrite, but you reprove them severely so they can be sound in the faith. And you're not swayed from that duty by something a deceiver says about what you're doing. Whole families are at stake. They're being destroyed by false teachers. Yours could very well become one of them if you get caught on the wrong side of this issue. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith.